Okay, last week we looked at chapter 17 and especially the transfiguration of Jesus, and on the way down the mountain, Jesus talks to his disciples a second time about going to the Jerusalem, being crucified, and then rising again. And we had that incident with Peter immediately answering that question about the tax with a yes, and then going back to Jesus and finding out that sons don't have to pay taxes, but that he doesn't want, because he doesn't want to cause a scene or because he doesn't want this to be the issue that gets him in trouble, Jesus tells Peter to go fishing, and when he finds a fish or when he pulls up a fish, it will have a coin in it, and that will pay the tax for them. And so let's pick up this week in chapter 18 of Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So we have the disciples, and there's not it's not told us what exactly is their motivation for this question, if it's them thinking about biblical heroes of the Old Testament and asking which one's the best. It's not quite the way that Jesus takes it. It may be, who knows, it may be one of them actually thinking about what Jesus says about going to Jerusalem and being crucified and dying, and thinking about, well, who would be next in line then? How would we be the next to continue this in some fashion? Like I said, it's not exactly told us what their motivation is, but Jesus' answer, I'm sure, is not what they are looking for. Calling to him a child, he put them in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So I think everyone just thinks along the lines of, when we think of great people, great men, great women, great heroes, not only of the faith, but of just the world, whether you're thinking of a sports star, whether you're thinking of a politician or king or hero in that way, we think of people who have done fantastic things, whether they're feats of strength or huge amounts of courage, or doing something that just no one else has because of their courage and tenacity and attitude and push to get things done. I think that's kind of what we think about when we think about greatness. And just like with the parables where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven works a little bit differently, here also greatness in the kingdom of heaven works differently. And he tells them, you won't even see, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become like children. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. Now, what does he mean here? Obviously, there's a comparison going on between them as adults and the child that he sets in their midst to compare with them. So the question then arises, well, what is the comparison? Much like that you have with the parables, when he's talking about the parable of the sower, what is the comparison? Is it that the farmer wears overalls and walks around and throws seed out? Is that what he's talking about? Do we have to wear overalls? And everyone says, no, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about sowing the seed that is his word, going out and preaching and teaching his word, and it's going out to the rest of the world. Likewise here, what is the comparison here when you're talking about a child? Is he talking about you have to be, you know, 24 to 36 inches tall? No, I don't think anyone says that you need to be 36 inches tall to get into the kingdom of heaven or less. That's not the comparison between children and what it's like to be great. Most people, I think here, most commentators, and I think just us too, when we think about it, it's not about cuteness, it's not about size, but rather what makes children, or what the comparison is here with children, is that children receive everything they need from their parents. Children get all that they need, not because they've earned it, not because they've worked hard, not because of anything that they have done, but because they're in a family and they have a father and mother who loves them. Likewise, we do have this kind of comparison with the kingdom of heaven. We saw this already in some of the ways that Jesus talked about it when he was talking about not being anxious or not worrying, and the reason being because you have a father in heaven who loves you. Likewise here, he says that we need to be like that. We need to be like my children, take food from me and my wife. They're pickier than we would like, but so also are we picky, probably with our heavenly father. But everything that my children never worry about if they're going to eat supper or if they're going to have clothes or if they're going to have shoes or if they're going to have a place to live. Likewise, when we talked about that other passage earlier about anxiety, he is saying this about the kingdom of heaven. We do not need to worry about what we eat or what we wear or where we will live. We are like children in this sense in that we look to our heavenly Father to provide, and that this is what brings us into the kingdom. It is our heavenly Father's work, is the work of the triune God to bring us into the kingdom. And that whoever humbles himself like that, whoever admits that that is what we are like, if you're going to try and stand up before God and talk to him about how hard you've worked or how much you've earned or any of that kind of stuff, you are not going to end up there. On the other hand, if you are like a child and just receive what he hands out freely and admit that this is what I am like. I am like a child, and I need what he has to offer. Well, this is the key to getting in. The key to getting in is to be like children in that sense. And then he goes on to say, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. That Jesus himself is like a child. He is the Son of God. But in this, he also depends on his heavenly Father. In his state of humiliation, he depends on his heavenly Father for everything he receives, everything he gets. And Jesus had talked earlier about to the disciples about when he sent them out preaching and teaching, whoever receives you receives me. Likewise, whoever receives one such child, right, one of those who believes, one of those who receives everything from the Heavenly Father receives me. And so there is a way in which being a Christian and furthermore just being the church is like childcare, is like caring for the ones who are the children of God. And whoever receives one such in my name receives me. I think this is definitely also tied to baptism. Whoever receives a child in my name, right? This is how we are brought into the church. And who the church cares for is the children of God. On the other hand, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So when he talks about little ones who believe in me, I don't think he's only talking about children. It certainly applies to them. But anyone who believes in God, anyone who leads astray, causes to stumble, causes to not believe, that is terrible in the sight of God. And he said, you should be terrified to do that. He said, you should have a great millstone fastened around your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So when he's talking about millstone, he's talking about one of those giant circles that would grind wheat into flour. And when he talks about the great one, he means the one that's hooked up to the donkey, right? If you're, I don't know, picturing some movie or the Flintstones or something like this, where there's a flat surface that you'd put the grain on, and then you have a center shaft going up with a bar going out and a giant circular wheel tied to it, and at the end of the bar would be a donkey or someone, a slave or someone, like pushing that around so that it would crush down the wheat into flour. That's what he's talking when he talks about the stone fastened around the neck. This is not just go jump in a lake. This is, you would be better to drown, sink to the bottom, than to cause someone, some other believer, to stumble. This is also the way that Paul will talk. I think in 1 Corinthians, he does it other places too, but when he talks about becoming all things to all men so that by chance some may be saved, is that he doesn't want to set him up, or when he's talking about the weaker brother and that kind of things, he doesn't want to set himself up as the reason people stumble. And so he will give up some of his rights in order that they would not be offended when he's talking about eating or drinking certain things. This also is the way that Jesus is talking here, is that the church is to care for believers like they are caring for children. And just as we see in the ordinary world, children as especially precious and as people who need protection from those who might hurt them, so also Jesus views the church this way. He sees us as children of God, and he takes care of us. Heavenly Father takes care of us that way. So also we turn and take cares of others that way. So that, I think, is the comparison going on there, the neediness and the dependence of a child upon God, and our recognition of that fact, our recognition of that fact. And that's reflected in multiple ways, even in the service that we do when we call out to God for mercy, right? We recognize that we only stand before him because he is merciful and because he gives us what we need. This is why we pray to him. This is why we turn to him in all times, and especially in times of need, because we know, just as our children would ask us as parents to take care of them, so also we should turn to the Heavenly Father to take care of us. Verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." So we have Jesus talking about temptations and leading people away. Earlier on, he talked about one of those little ones who believe in me. Now he's just speaking of sin and temptation in general. He recognizes that temptations are going to come in the world, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. Undoubtedly, there will be sin and temptation in the world, but you should not be one of the reasons for that. You should not be the one tempting others and leading others astray. And this is not, I mean, this is, I guess, one of the other ways in which we just see that the expectations of Christians is perfection. Just the expectation of the law is perfection. It's not that you try hard enough or you do your best. No, the expectation is perfection. There will be temptations, there will be sin, but you should not be doing it. And we recognize when we call out to God for mercy, our call is not, "Well, I tried my best," or "I did good enough." Our call is, "Lord, have mercy. Forgive me, for I have sinned. I've sinned in thought, word, and deed." The thing is not that we show him our best and he says, "Well, okay, I give you a B, you're in." That's not how he's talking here. Well, always the expectation and the bar is set at perfection. Does this mean that we always fall short? Yes, it does. Does it mean we can say, "Well, because I'm always going to fall short, I don't have to care or I don't have to try"? Absolutely not. And so Jesus goes on with the seriousness. "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." This comes up another time in the gospel, and I forgot to look it up, whether it comes earlier in the gospel or later in the gospel. I guess I just don't remember offhand. Sometimes this is taken as hyperbole, that Jesus is saying it would be like having to cut off your hand or foot, or plucking out your eye, I think is verse 9. I'm not convinced that it is hyperbole. I understand why people would say that. I think, actually, and I had a sermon on this a while back. Well, whenever this came up, I think it was in last year, so it must have been when in the Gospel of Mark when it came up or something like that, or Luke. But I actually think the way he talks here is a bargain, right? If you could be sin-free, if you would be without sin and all of its effects, and you would just have to give up a hand or foot, I imagine that is a great discount. That's a bargain. And you know, if it were the case that that you could get rid of sins and its effects by amputating some part of you. There would already be surgeries for this kind of thing. The prosthetics also, I assume, would be much further along than it is now. And they're getting good now. But, I mean, can you imagine being without sin? And I don't think we can. I think we recognize it would be great, and we look forward to this aspect of the new heaven, a new earth, a new creation when Jesus returns. But it's greater than we can imagine. If we could be without sin, meaning that not only are we guilty and have to stand before God as sinners, but all of the imperfections, all of the fallenness, the corruptibility that comes to our bodies and our minds and our souls because of sin, if all of that would be gone, if I just cut off, say, my left hand, since I'm right-handed, if you could cut off your left hand and have all that be gone, we would all do it immediately. Or you might think about it for a while, but I think he would come around. So, like I said, I don't think that this is exactly hyperbole. I think that the way he speaks would be a great bargain. However, the question is, does your hand or foot or eye cause you to sin? I don't think you could convince yourself that that's the case. I think we all have to admit that it's worse than that. And you just say, well, my hand doesn't act by itself. My foot doesn't act by myself. My eye doesn't act by itself. Rather, those things are directed by my mind and my heart, I think is the way that the scriptures would describe it. The heart would be the seat of our desires and the seat of what we seek after. And when we think that way, we see that we are in a lot more danger than having a hand cut off or being crippled or maimed in that way, because it is our heart. From the heart, well, this was earlier on in the gospel, from the heart come evil thoughts, desires, murder, adultery, these kind of things. And once he points out that it's our heart that is bad, then we have to say, well, what does that mean? If it's my heart that needs replaced, what am I going to do? And I think this is, I don't know this is exactly why, but I think this is one of the beautiful things about the liturgy, in that we have that part of the liturgy where we say, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Why do we say that? Because we know we need cleansed hearts. And that is said actually before we, that's a proper preface to the service of the sacrament, right? The service before we receive, the part of the service when we receive Christ's body and blood. We turn to God to cleanse our hearts. And obviously when we come to the sacrament, we say that this is exactly what he does for us. He cleanses us. He forgives us our sins. He gives his blood to pump through our hearts and arteries and veins that we may live by him. I think this is just a beautiful tie into the Sunday service itself. But he is serious about sin. He does talk about, hey, if you could get rid of it that way, you should do it. Because we would all, I think, have to admit that it would be better to enter life, or enter life, he says here, or enter heaven crippled, than to, with two hands or two feet, to be thrown into hell. Right? He's right. That's absolutely correct. We should, hopefully, see it the same way. But we also have to see that our problem is worse than just our hand or our eye or our foot. And so, if we are lost in that sense, what does it mean? Well, we'll keep reading. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So one of these little ones, one of these who believe in God, he says that they have angels that always see the face of the Father who is in heaven. This is, I think, one of the two places or something like that that we get this idea of guardian angels. Now, he doesn't speak here about what the angels do. He does say that there is a way in which they are always in the presence of the Father, and yet they are also there in service to the little ones who believe. I don't think this only means children, as we were talking earlier. This means those who believe, that there are angels tasked with serving the church, serving those who believe. That's what Hebrews says as well. They're ministers of flames of fire, ministers to the church. That there is a way, and like I said, he doesn't say that they're necessarily guardians here, but he does clearly say that there are angels tasked to the church and to believers, and that if nothing else causes us to come up short of leading others astray, maybe this will, that angels are hugely powerful creatures, and whenever we come across them in scriptures, people are terrified of them. Usually the first words out of angels' mouths are, do not fear, don't be afraid. That these are the kinds of beings who serve the church at the will of the Father, and that we should be afraid, among other things, for that reason. And then he goes on to say, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray? One of the things we see here is the good shepherd image. This will come up other places, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old. This past Sunday, actually, was just Good Shepherd Sunday. And that's the reading from John chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. But this comes up in the Old Testament, too. God as shepherd, Psalm 23, certainly. You also have several passages talking about the kings and the prophets being shepherds of God's people, of Israel, in the Old Testament. And we see that the good shepherds are the ones who actually care for the sheep and protect the sheep and lead them to food and water. Here he says that this is what how the Heavenly Father regards up. He regards us. He regards us as a shepherd over sheep. And you see here, too, he wants all of the sheep. And 99% of them is not good enough for him. And we always find this such a comforting image because exactly for that reason. He wants all of us. And he sends out to seek and search those who go astray to bring them back to himself. Now, this is not a parable talking about everyone in the world. This is talking specifically about those who believe and those who may go astray or be led astray or tempted astray. Obviously, there's a way in which God cares for all people of the world, but that's not exactly what he's getting at here. He's talking about those who are in the church, and just as he said earlier, if you cause one of these little ones to sin, it'd be better for a millstone, yada, yada. This is what he says. He chases after the 99, or after the 100th, I guess, after the one who went astray, because he wants us all. And he says, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So this is maybe a way in which we see what he means by angels. How are the sheep sought out? It's not that we literally take a right turn in the pasture somewhere and end up by a cliff face and Jesus comes and grabs us by the scruff of the neck. Again, what is the comparison here? And the comparison here is going astray isn't going astray from the gospel, going astray from belief. How does he draw us back? He does it actually by angels. The word angel means messenger, right? By preachers and teachers and Christian friends and parents. These are how he calls us back to the fold. These are how he calls us back to the faith, because he doesn't want any one of these little ones to perish. And if we keep reading, we'll see verse 15, we will see how he does that. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So how does he care for the sheep? How does he care especially for those who are going astray? He calls them back. He calls them to repentance, right? It has to do here with sin. It has to do with when people have sinned, we try and get them to repent. We try and restore the relationship, right? Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother, right? You have brought back that wandering sheep. And this is one of the reasons why the language and the way the church talks about sin is exactly as harsh sounding to the world as it is and as it needs to be. He doesn't say if your brother makes a mistake or if your brother goofs up, then, you know, drill him and get him to confess or something like that. No, when he sins, when he has done something wrong, when he has done something against the will of God, point it out to him, right? And hopefully, just by pointing it out to them, they will admit it, they will repent, and thereby you gain your brother. But the shepherd goes further than that. If they refuse to listen to one person, then take two or three others with you so that they can call those persons to repentance, right? And one of the things we see going on here is also the protection in some fashion of the reputation. If you could do it one-to-one, great. If not, then two or three, and this would kind of keep it between the two or three witnesses. But if he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church, right? And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So the first thing to do when someone has wronged you is not just turn around and Facebook about it or gossip about it or blab it out to the world. It is to try and get them to repent and see their error and confess it and repent of it there. Several steps down the line is tell it to the church so that the church can know. And then I let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector, right? I think this is just a way he's talking about as an unbeliever. This doesn't mean that God doesn't love them, but as the Jews didn't see Gentiles and tax collectors as in the kingdom, and Jesus comes and invites Gentiles and tax collectors in, but there are many Gentiles and tax collectors who don't take him up on that. But when the church is doing this, this would be, I guess, fully, if exercised all the way to the end, would be excommunication, that the church does that out of a sense of love for the erring person and out of a sense of love for the wandering sheep. That the church is not doing this as a way to demonstrate its superiority. The church does it for two reasons. One, to warn the person that they have sinned and that their sin is very serious and it leads away from Christ. It leads away from heaven. The other reason, though, that the church does it is as a reminder to the rest of the church that this is a sin and this is not to be taken lightly. That this pushes you outside of the church because of what you are doing. And even when, I mean, 1 Corinthians, again, I think is one of the places that talks about excommunication and 2 Corinthians, that this is done as a warning to people. It doesn't mean that they cannot physically come into the church. This is not a restraining order. But it is a recognition that, as he says here, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, that if you refuse to repent of your sins, then you're taking it with you. You have it bound to you, and you don't want to approach God with sins bound to you. On the other hand, you want them to be loosed. You want them to be forgiven. And announcing sin, proclaiming sin, telling people what sin is and calling them to repentance from it is the way that we help the sheep, even the wandering sheep, and point out where it's dangerous to walk, where it's dangerous to step. Do not go that way because it leads away. That this is done out of love for other Christians. It's not loving just to let people go on sinning and never say anything. This doesn't mean either that you just nag them all the time. I mean, we have this truth amongst us as well, is that there are family members or friends who live a different lifestyle, do things differently, and the question is, well, how should I approach them about that? What should I do about that? And usually the answer is, well, seek your opportunity or use the opportunities that come up to point out where Christianity or where believers differ in some of these things. But it doesn't mean that every single conversation with that person has to be about that particular sin or about that particular error. Because if it's constant and the only thing you talk about, you'll find out you'll stop having any conversations with that person at all, or they'll stop having conversations with you. But the goal is to, when the opportunity arises, point out that that's actually not the way God wants us to live, and you know, use that maybe as an opportunity to call them back to the pattern that the Lord has set before us. So Jesus gives this speech about, it begins with who is the greatest, and he's talking about children and those who believe, and the way in which we should not tempt others to sin, but rather we seek to hold them in the flock. We seek to encourage them with the words of God and to point out sins and errors and dangers where they are, and that God wants, he desires all 100 sheep to be with him in the end. Peter hears this, obviously all the disciples hear this, and wants to know a little bit more. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers," I think the actual word there is torturers, "until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So here we have Peter following up kind of with this talk about repentance and calling people to repentance and being sinned against. And Peter just says, "Well, yeah, I get all that, but how often, right? Like, how long would that have to go on before we just cut ties and tell them to take a hike? How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" It is amusing to me that, so one of the other disciples is Andrew, and that's Peter's brother. So I don't know if as this group of disciples is walking around Judea and Galilee with Jesus, that obviously they get on each other's nerves, and Peter and Andrew being brothers may get on each other's nerves a little bit more. I don't know if he's asking this specifically about Andrew. Could be. When he's talking about his brother, it could be Andrew. How many times does he have to keep pushing my buttons and I forgive him? As many as 7 times, and I think that's kind of like his limit. Like 7 times would be a lot, right? And Jesus says to him, "I don't say 7 times, but 77 times. And I don't think he means exactly 77. I think he means you're going to keep on forgiving Andrew all the time. And one of the reasons why is the next parable that he tells, the parable of the unforgiving servant. But about the 77 times, it has an interesting tie-in. If you look back to Genesis 4 is the story of Cain and Abel, but at the end of Genesis 4, it has the descendants of Abel, or excuse me, the descendants of Cain, and it talks about the seventh in line being a man named Lamech, who kills a young man, he says, for wounding him, and then he goes on to brag about it. And if you remember at the end of the Cain and Abel story, Cain goes away, God puts a mark on him to protect him, and says, I will mark you with this so that no one will hurt you, because if they do, you will be avenged 7 times. Or they will be get 7 times the punishment. And at the end of chapter 4, Lamech says, something along the lines of, you know, if Cain was to be avenged sevenfold, then I will be avenged 77-fold. And bragging about his deed and also about kind of his strength and mightiness, that he would avenge someone who wounded him 77 times, in a way, stepping past what the Lord said he would do and raising himself above the Lord. But this is what comes out of Cain's line of unbelief, is constant vengeance and violence and paying back each other beyond what was owed or beyond what was ever reasonable. Here we have on the way that Jesus talks with Peter, it being that way, but with forgiveness. God's forgiveness is 77 times what is deserved or what should be expected. You get the same thing in the close of the commandments, or what the catechism calls the close of the commandments, that he will punish the sins of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but being gracious and merciful to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That God's love and mercy and grace extend far, far, far beyond any amount of anger or wrath or punishment that he has. You see this in a minister sense in parents loving their children, right? They love them far more than they ever want to punish them or be angry with them. But when we talk about the Lord's love and mercy and grace, how much more is it even than that? And so when I'm talking about the close of the commandments with the confirmands, with the students, I just say, well, how long is a generation, roughly? Do you want to say 25 years, 30 years, 20 years? I mean, you can pick your number. But then just start adding, well, how many generations have there been? If you want to pick 25 years, 4 generations per century. Well, how many generations have passed since just 1,000 years ago, right? You get 40 generations. So 80 generations, tax them on there just to pad the number. Say 100 generations since Christ, 200 generations since David. I mean, it doesn't take you very long when you do this addition and multiplication, that when he says gracious and merciful to 1,000 generations, he's talking far longer than history, far longer than humanity has been around, that creation has been around, when he's talking about being this gracious. So also Jesus says here, when Peter's like, 7 times, kind of implying that would be a lot, wouldn't it? And Jesus says, no, 77 times, keep going. And when he rolls into the parable of the unforgiving servant and talks about a king who wished to settle accounts. And the first servant, in scene one, servant comes into him, he owes him 10,000 talents. The commentators are going to be a little bit different on this, but all of them are going to say 10,000 talents is a monstrous amount, like a huge amount. And so it's 10,000 talents is going to be like 60 million days to pay off the debt. If you're working at a standard laborer's wage, it's going to take the guy 60 million days, right? He is never going to pay it. Talents in the Old Testament were used as like debts that nations owed to one another. So when Israel was conquered by whatever surrounding enemy they had, oftentimes a tribute would be paid, and it would be paid in the form of talents of gold or talents of silver, right? So this would be kind of a sovereign debt is measured in talents. When this guy has 10,000 talents of debt and says he's going, have mercy, and I'll pay you back, right? That's not going to happen. So what does happen is the master releases him, right? He forgives him the debt. He lets it go. And this likewise is what forgiveness means. When we were talking earlier about those sinning against us and forgiveness, it means we let it go. We don't try and take vengeance. We don't try and pay back everything that is owed. We just let it go. It doesn't factor in anymore. This doesn't mean, certainly when we're talking about forgiveness, forgiveness is not the same thing as feelings. It doesn't mean we feel great about the person or even that you like the person. That's not the point. But the point is, you are not going to seek vengeance. You are not going to seek payback for this. You are going to let it go. And in this parable, the master, who is owed a huge amount of money, is going to let this go. So there's the end of scene one. He is forgiven. Scene two, the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. So scene two is very similar to scene one. You have someone who's owed something. Here in this case, it's 100 denarii. Commentaries all say denarii is probably one day's wage. So when it says he owes 100 denarii, it's not like $20, but it is actually a payable amount, right? If you think of 100 days' wage, if you think of 4 months of pay, right? I guess depending on what a person makes, you could be thinking of $10,000, $15,000, $20,000, which is a large amount, I guess, but at the same time, payable, right? This is something that someone would take out a loan for that much for a car or something like this. Mortgages would be even more than this, but it's a payable loan. And so, but you expect, having just followed scene one, and that the man is forgiven, and that this is how he is able to live and go on living, is because the master, the king, had mercy on him and forgave him the debt. You're kind of expecting that to happen as well for this guy, but that's not what happens. What happens is he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And there, even just us as readers are taken aback. We say, whoa, 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 whoa. You're going to put him in jail for that? Until he's going to pay? But. And this is exactly how everyone else acts in the parable. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So they see that and they're shocked. How could he act like that? How could he do that? And they, you know, they mention it to the king. By the way, you remember that guy that you just forgave that gigantic debt? Listen to what he did. Well, scene three. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers or tormentors until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, right? So how serious is God about forgiveness? Turns out very serious, very serious. And you see this all throughout the chapter, whether he's talking about leading people astray and wanting them to be brought back into the fold and repenting of their sin and being forgiven, and that no one should try and draw people away, and that even if this costs you, if avoiding sin costs you your hand or foot, it would be a great deal. I mean, we know ultimately the cost is the life of the Son of God himself, that Christ himself is going to pay all of this debt for us. This is how serious he is about forgiveness, and it's also how serious the church and believers should be about forgiveness, right? It's how we live. It's at the heart of Christianity is the forgiveness of our sins. If we turn around and accept that forgiveness and then turn around and don't have mercy and do not forgive others, it is clear that something has gone wrong. It is clear that we didn't understand, or we don't believe, or something has gone wrong. In the same way that something's gone wrong in the parable, and everyone else, as you're reading the parable, notices that something's gone wrong when the guy doesn't forgive the fellow servant, so also to us in real life, when we do not forgive others. Forgiveness, and certainly is the only way we stand before the Father in any good sense. This is how we are reconciled to him, is because of what Christ does for us to wipe out our debts. But it is at the heart of who we are. And so as we stand before the Father, and because we have been forgiven, and notice just the first scene takes place first, he had been forgiven. Likewise, we have been forgiven. So we turn around and forgive others. And that this is not optional is not only seen in this passage. It's seen, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer or Matthew chapter 6, where he talks about it, that we forgive others as we have been forgiven. And that if we are going to try and mess, if we're going to try and hold everyone to account, get back every penny that everyone has ever owed us, God simply says, well, I can play that game too. If you want him to pay back everything that he owes, I'm fine collecting everything you owe to me. Get to work. But understanding that our debt is much, much greater. And so I don't know exactly what answer Peter was looking for, if he actually thought his seven times was going to go over well, but it's clear that it doesn't. And Jesus says, no. Forgiveness has to carry the day. And for those who live and believe in Jesus Christ, it has to carry the day always, that we are to forgive. We have been forgiven. And our appreciation and our love of God for his forgiveness only makes our love grow towards him. And it should make our love grow towards others, meaning that we are merciful and forgiving, just as our Heavenly Father is merciful and forgiving. And that if we know our Heavenly Father to be merciful and forgiving, we also should be toward others, that we want to be like him. We want to be like Christ. We want to be like our Heavenly Father. We want to be in his fold. We want to be one of his sheep. And so we start to walk and talk and act like he does, that this is how we look more and more like Christ, our brother and example and savior. So that's chapter 18. We will wrap it up there, and then next week we'll pick it up in chapter 19, and we're going to see more and more as we get closer to Jerusalem, Jesus being tested, and this will certainly come into play in chapter 19 and 20, and as we go on from there. But we will pick up there next time.